remind us of how our lives just get so wrapped up in the material things of this world. That's a pretty awesome place, isn't it? I mean, let's just agree, that's a pretty awesome place. And you could win it, right? You could have it in all of its beauty. But boy, nothing compares, though, to what the Lord is showing us in this last chapter, in this latter part of the chapter. That's where we're going again today. We're going to finish part two of our view of our heavenly home. And so as you find your place in Revelation 21, we're going to be looking at the completion of this chapter, beginning in verse 17 all the way down through 27. But before we read that, I want to just catch you up to speed where we were 2 weeks ago. Thank you, Pastor Scott, for filling in last week. Appreciate that, brother. It's great to have you do that. So let me just take you back in your mind so you'll just get the vision again of the place that the Lord is preparing for us now that we've come through the tribulation time and all of the troubles that the world is going to have, and we're seeing what God is holding for us. Remember, John has had another vision, and we were told that he was carried up high on a great mountain. And we thought of that as being just kind of the bird's eye view of all that the Lord wants to show him. And as he's up there, God gives him a tour like no one has ever had before, because he sees this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, coming down from God. And he hears the angel saying that the city is known as the Bride of the Lamb. In other words, the wife of Christ, who is the Lord Jesus himself, of course. The first part of the tour shows John the city is from God himself. We made that clear last time, that John is seeing this glorious thing, this material thing, a literal place coming down from God. And God is saying to John, basically, John, this is literal, this is true, this is what's going to happen. And we learn that this city is full of God's glory, the glory being the sum total of all of God's attributes. That's how we define that, saying that this is the presence of God radiating out into all of eternity. And the only way John can really describe that awesome scene is to say in his writing that the city is like clear jasper. And we took that to mean something what would look like a diamond. And we understood that jasper today is a little different from the way it may have been in the wording of the original language. So possibly something clear like a diamond, or maybe even diamond in its appearance or even in its makeup. And once John has that part of the vision, you'll remember the angel takes him to show him the wall around the city, which we're going to see much more about today. But then in those earlier verses, he says, John specifically says, it's so high, he calls it great and high as well. That's all he really says about that at that point. But not only great and high, but he describes the wall around the city as having 12 gates. You remember that? And there are three gates on each side, and each gate has 12 angels sitting on them, one on each gate. And each gate had one of the 12 tribes of Israel written on it. And to be clear again, John says that those gates were north, east, south, and west, so three on either side of this particular view. And we said that we believe that to be kind of a reminder of the encampment of Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness, as they made their homes there. But really, the order didn't matter so much, but John is simply getting the understanding, and we're getting the understanding, that there is no limit to the people that are going to be coming. There's no hierarchy necessarily when we get into the kingdom of God, that all people will be the same. There's no Greek, no Jew, right? No male or female, that all are free to come in Christ. And then you remember after that vision, John notices that the foundation of the whole place is made up of 12 foundation stones. Perhaps, as we try to describe this in a layering kind of a fashion, if you understand foundations at all, maybe there are 12 actual layers there, and I think that's probably more accurate than just 12 stones beside each other. A little hard to be dogmatic about that, but we're going to be looking at that a little bit more today. And once John sees the structure of the wall, he's made aware of the size of the city. Remember, we got these incredible numbers as the angel measured it out, of 1,500 miles square, and also in its height, 1,500 miles high. And we left all of that just saying, well, just our minds just being blown. What a marvelous, glorious city. And let me just ask you, would you rather trade that city for the HGTV house? I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? And I just wanted to show you that for fun in a lot of ways, but just to also help us to understand and realize the reality of where our minds are a lot of times. is that we're so enamored with the things of this world that we forget, really don't appreciate what God has waiting for us and all that He has in store. I had the rare privilege this week, yesterday actually, Debbie and I traveled quite a bit. I had a funeral to do as well as a wedding on the same day. And my dad said, my goodness, I hope it wasn't the same people. So when we started the wedding, which was second in the day, later in the day, two different cities, I said to the groom, talking to him, he's our nephew, I said, listen, I have notes for a funeral service, so if you all don't make it here, we can handle this funeral too. So, and of course, I was just trying to lighten him up a little bit. But my point is, I said this to Debbie as we were walking away, and I get this sense most of the times from weddings that people really have no clue of what a wedding represents. You know, it's that picture of the bride of Christ. I thought about it yesterday as Brianna, the bride, stood there in the doorway, and Cody, our nephew, just began to burst into tears as he saw her for the first time. In fact, he said to me, I don't want to see her. I don't want to see her until she steps right out there on the path. And this was all outside. And I said, all right, just look at me. Just look at me. And he kept being tempted to look. I said, no, don't look. Don't look. And as soon as he turned to look, he just started bursting into tears, didn't he? And it was just beautiful. But there's still that sense in our humanness of which we just don't get the full picture of what God has done with His bride and the church, between Himself and the church. And so this book is giving us the picture of just those things that we don't really understand, that empty space in us and our humanness that says, all I know right now is this fleshly life. And it's hard for me to really comprehend what the eternal life is going to be. But isn't it just a joy to have God tell us these things so that we don't have to wonder all the time, that we can really begin to process what that eternal kingdom is going to be all about? It's beautiful, wonderful, awesome. Well, let's continue our tour today with the Apostle John as we finish up this second part. So stand if you're able and honor the Lord. And let's read beginning in verse 17 of chapter 21, and we'll finish this chapter here. And John writes in verse 17, he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jank, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates were a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, praise the Lord. You may be seated. So there's a lot of information in there, but like last time we were together, it's not hard to really see what God is doing here. He's simply describing for us our future home, and I think that's pretty clear to us now. But we do want to understand what God is telling us the best we can, so let's jump into this. And I'll warn you ahead of time, we've kind of done a little bit of a Houdini act here with some PowerPoint and things that I want to give you some visuals the best I possibly could. So bear with us as we jump back and forth just a little bit. So as you just learned or just read here, you see in verse 17 that John now goes and describes the wall in much greater detail. If you notice in verse 17, he says the angel measured its wall, and he says 72 yards. Now, it's very interesting, at least in my mind, that that's how it's left, just a mention of 72 yards. We got such clarity with the other dimensions on the length, the width, the height, but all we're told here is 72 yards of the wall. Well, it's curious to me about that dimension because of the height of the wall. I mean, we're talking about a wall that's possibly, if we're accurate here, 1,500 miles, or a city that's 1,500 miles tall. So what really is being talked about here in this dimension? Well, is it the height? I mean, is the wall going to be as high as the city? Probably. Let's just take a look at this. Some say that the shortness of the wall is not really accurate to think that the height is only 72 yards. I mean, 72 yards in comparison to 1,500 miles just doesn't seem like an accurate kind of symmetrical thing that God would do, because God is very symmetrical in his dimensions. We see that throughout Scripture in lots of different ways. There's another thought, though, that says in the old days that if this is the case about the height of the wall being 72 yards, that cities were built basically to show their artistic persona, their beauty. And so things were built in such a way so that people coming in and out would get a little bit of an idea of the personality of the community. And so there could be some of those thoughts, commentators have said. And that kind of makes sense. Maybe the shortness of the wall gives John the understanding that this is a peaceful city, as we've already discussed, that there's no evil coming in and out because there is no evil anymore. And so a wall would be just simply symbolic and representative. But maybe there's a better understanding, and I think this is more accurate. Maybe the 72 describes the thickness of the wall. Now think about that for just a minute. That would really fit, wouldn't it? Imagine a wall 72 feet thick. Just to give you a perspective on that, if you know anything about football fields, that's 216 feet. That's almost two-thirds of a football field. That's pretty thick. And that would fit well with the symmetry, at least. So, meaning that John is possibly looking at a 72-foot thick wall, 1,500 miles high in its makeup, or close to that height. Now, since no other mention is given to any other dimensions, we can assume then that these figures would be pretty accurate. We're told here, at least, there is some dimension here. But whatever the measurement stands for, 72 yards is the measurement of the wall. That's at least what we know. So we could at least stop right there. And by the way, that's actually 72 yards. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's exactly what the Spirit says through John. Notice again in verse 17. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, John is receiving some information here that I think we need to think about just for a moment, and that is that these are not spiritualized in any way. In other words, an inch is an inch to man and to angels. A foot is a foot to both. You get the point? You say, well, how does that have any relevance? Well, the relevance is that people have often spiritualized a lot of biblical things, especially when it comes to the angelic world. Let me just give you a few inferences here, instances. People often assume that the mentioning of angels in the Bible creates some kind of strange or incorrect meanings about God. And specifically, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, there are many. Let me just read the verse for you. Paul says, and you'll know it well because it's often written or said in some way at weddings, if I speak of the tongues of men and of angels. Now, people will often take that and say, you see, there is an angelic language that there is being spoken of here by the Apostle Paul. Well, I just have to tell you, in the context of everything Scripture teaches us, that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that angels have a unique heavenly language, because the word tongues here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the Greek word for known languages. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts when the time of Pentecost comes, when the Holy Spirit comes onto the scene, and we're very clearly told that the apostles and those around begin to speak in known languages. And so there's no need to spiritualize any of this as some kind of heavenly verbiage that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. Or even when we see symbolic things in Scripture. Now, certainly God uses symbolism. We've seen that many times over. But even in this book in Revelation, symbols are just signs pointing to what's literally going to happen, or the literal truths. Especially like in this text for today, the measurement of the wall, God is very clearly telling us, don't spiritualize this. Don't try to make something out of this that's not here. This is literally a 72-yard wall. Our only question is he talking about width or is he talking about height? Because God doesn't specifically say that. And even the angels make clear this whole point that they're not to be treated in some special fashion, which man has done. You remember In Revelation 19:10, back when we were in that chapter, even John himself, the apostle of God who walked with Jesus, fell at one of the seven angels' feet, who is the one of them holding the bowls of wrath. And we saw that in verse 10. The angel says, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, hey, John, listen, I'm nothing great here, the angels say. I am simply a creation of God to be used to minister for him to you. So don't worship me. Angels are nothing more than ministering spirits, and you can see that in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. They just operate in the realm that we don't fully see now, we don't fully understand. So again, just don't get lost, just as a side note here, don't get lost in spiritualizing things when God is not doing that at all. Just take it literally as the Lord is showing us here and as he unfolds the historical truths. Now, after John gives the dimensions of the city and the wall, go back to verse 18 with me for a second. He says that the material of the wall was jasper. Now, I'm not going to go into the descriptions of jasper. We've already talked about that, but I do want to talk about the word material here for a second. The word material here means building in. In other words, if you understand anything about building anything, you know that material makes up something that's being constructed. And so the Lord is telling us here that being built into the wall or built into the wall is this jasper. If you go back to Revelation 18:11, we learn a little bit about jasper. It's not foreign to God, because we learn the one sitting on the throne is like jasper. Doesn't say he is jasper. It says he's like jasper. And remember back to the description of the city, John says it was like jasper. But here he says the wall has jasper actually manufactured into it, is the idea. So in other words, pieces or chunks maybe of diamond built into this wall is the picture. So just get that visual in your mind, which would be for the purpose of everything else we've seen, and we're going to see even further, the radiating of God's glory. There's nothing more beautiful than a diamond that refracts and reflects the glory of light, the beauty of light. And so the light of the glory of God is seen now penetrating through and I'm just going to go ahead and assume that this is the width of the wall, 72 feet of the wall shining its beauty out into the surrounding territories. Now, I don't want to lose you here, but just for the sake of clarity, I want to jump to verse 19 and 20, and then I want to come back to the rest of verse 18, because I think it flows a little better with our understanding here. Not that God has made a mistake by any stretch, but I just think for describing it makes it a little bit more clear. So let's pick up in verse 19 and 20 as John describes the foundation stones. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. In other words, adorned means ordered or arranged. That's what adorned means. When we adorn ourselves, we're talking about the ordering and the arrangements. Now, these weren't for decorating the foundation, but each foundation consisted of one of the 12 stones. And to help us understand the significance of the stones, we've got to go back to the Old Testament, because there were 8 stones predominantly that were found on the breastplate of the high priest. We got to go back to understand this to see the connecting of the dots in the mind of God. There were 4 of them that weren't mentioned in Scripture, so they could have been connected to the high priest, but maybe not. We just have to understand that whatever these stones are, God is bringing them up, they're all connected with the glory of God. They have this one purpose, and it was the high priest's breastplate that symbolized the glory of God as he stood before the people. I just want to show you a little visual of that. Here, if we can bring up our first screen here and help you to remember what I'm talking about, those of you who have been studying. This is the high priest as he has his breastplate on, and these would be the 12 stones that I'm talking about here. And we're going to see these now in this city. Okay, we'll talk about the shoulder stones just briefly as well, but just see this for what it is. So what's the relationship of the 12 stones and the breastplate to the foundation stones? Why would God even bring these up? Well, because the high priest was the only one to wear the jewels. He was the only one that would do that, and therefore the only one to have direct access to God. Nobody else would have that. In the new city of God, all people are going to have access to God. There's not going to be any division. These stones could be a reference to Jesus as the high priest who's made intercession for us while on earth, because the city is a representative of the great high priest, right? It is a city reflecting the priest who is of all priests. It's an interesting article I found in a magazine called Kahila. I think I'm saying that right. Forgive me if I'm not saying that right. That's titled, "What's the Significance of the High Priest's Breastplate?" In other words, why did the high priest in the Old Testament wear this thing? Why was God commanding him to do this? He said, "The high priest, through intercession, carried our sins on his shoulders just as Yeshua would, years later, carry the burden for the cross of our cross on his shoulders. The second focal point of the breastplate were the 12 gemstones of Exodus 28. That's what we were just looking at. That were on the front, which lay over the heart of the priest. Unlike the gems on the shoulder piece, these stones were different from one another. Different stones and different colors, but all placed together in unity. It could be that these stones represent the individuality and diversity of the people that the high priest would intercede for, just as Yeshua, or Jesus, made intercession for all people of all cultures and backgrounds. These stones were not placed upon the shoulders, but rather upon the heart, because it takes a work of the heart to truly intercede for diverse people. He didn't just offer himself for an entire nation. He also offered himself for each one of us individually and personally. The 12 individual stones." That's really a great understanding, that the high priest in his functionality in the days of the tabernacle would be simply a representation of the heavenly city that God is pointing to. That Jesus is the great high priest, that in his city that we're going to live in forever and forever and ever is being symbolized as the foundation of all security and safety for all people for all time who have trusted him. It's what a beautiful thing to live in a city where even the foundation stones represent the joy of what Christ has done for us in all his work. Now let's just take a look real quickly. We're going to breeze through this pretty fast of these foundation stones, again, because God gives them to us in the text, so we need to pay attention to them. The first stone was jasper, and as I said, we believe that to be diamond. The second is sapphire, which is a brilliant blue stone. The third, chalcedon, is a sky blue with kind of translucent stripes. The fourth is emerald, blazing bright green. And you don't have to show these right now, but that's okay. I was going to come back and talk about them. The fifth is sardius, a red stone from the quartz family. The seventh is a chrysolite, kind of a gold tone or a yellowed tone. The eighth is beryl, sea green. The ninth is a topaz, which is a transparent kind of yellowish gold. The tenth is chrysophase. That's an interesting word. Kind of another shade of green. The 11th is this janith. I can't even pronounce that myself. Some of you all can help me with that. A brilliant violet. The 12th, amethyst, which is a purple. So just go ahead and show those now. We've seen some of those. Just get an idea here. This one I pulled out of the internet, and you can get this one for $1.8 million if you want it. It's only 69 carats, a little over 69 carats, and so it's available, fast, free shipping. Praise the Lord for that. So that's nice. Well, one of these color, these stones will be making up the foundation there. Go ahead to the next one. Mine's not working here. This is that chalcedony. Look at that beautiful color there. Sorry for the image quality there. Just go on through those, Christy, if you will. The emerald, you know what that is. The sardonyx, it's not too often. Anybody have any jewelry like this with sardonyx in it? No? Interesting. Craig does. Okay. Sardius. This is an interesting looking stone. Again, you can't really see the red running through that with this kind of yellowish hue to it there. What's the next one? Crystallite. Again, kind of in the emerald family or the emerald look. Okay. Beryl, this is a beautiful color. Again, if you can look at these yourself online, you'll see just the vibrancy of the colors. We lose that in the camera projection here. Topaz, kind of a beautiful yellow color. chrysoprase, kind of a little. This stone, at least, is a little bit more solid than what I think is God is promoting in the text itself. There's going to be a little bit more clarity to it to express the radiance of His glory. And then this stone, I won't try to butcher the name of again. And then amethyst. All right. Is that the last one? Can't remember. All right. Now, can you just imagine the color spectrum of that radiant glory of God as He promotes all of that for this beautiful city? All right. Let's go on to the picture of the wall as John begins to take us now inside the city. Verse 18. He says, the city was pure gold, like clear glass. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine pure gold here. And I know this gets a little boring, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of get a little boring watching all this stuff? You think this is kind of boring? I don't think this is boring. Do you? This is an amazing truth out of the realities of God. You imagine living in a home that's designed by God in the finger of God Himself? Made from these incredible things and the purity of gold itself. Think about this with gold. Let me show you this slide of 24 karat gold. Some of you probably have this. Now notice here on this gold, now this is a beautifully polished gold here. This is a 1,000 gram bar, but notice the purity. This is 24 karat. But there is no such thing as pure gold. See that number? That should be a 1,000 or whatever, right? But it's not, because there is no such thing as pure gold. Most gold today, from what I understand, out of the U.S., up in Alaska and those places, about 85 to 87% pure when it's actually brought out of the mines or out of the ground. In Guyana, interestingly, it's more pure, about 97%, but not 100% pure. What's interesting about gold is, though, in block form, it looks just as solid as anything else. But when it's hammered out, it looks actually transparent. I couldn't find a picture of what transparent gold really looks like. I could only find hammered things out. But what I want you to see here is that as close as man tries to get to the purity of it all, God is going to have in its purest form, to where evidently the city itself is going to look like gold, or it's going to be gold, but perfectly clear as it expresses the radiance of God. It's amazing, amazing, just absolute incredible beauty. And I almost forgot to tell you this, that I saw this morning on the internet, in New York you can order 24 karat gold covered chicken wings. It's true. At this restaurant called the Ainsworth, you can buy 10 wings covered with pure gold, that's 24 karat, for $30. You can get 20 wings sprinkled with gold at $60, or you can get 50 wings and they'll throw in a bottle of champagne for $1,000. First, they're soaked in coconut butter, chipotle sauce, and honey for 24 hours, and then fried and dusted with 24 karat gold flakes. Okay, so you can help yourself to that. And if you don't like that, but you do like Popeyes, then you can go to Popeyes, because just on this past Thursday, in four of their stores around the nation, because of their 3,000th store opening, you can buy gold flaked nuggets or chicken wings. Isn't that exciting? So just go to your local Popeyes down here and tell them, by golly, I want the gold flaked wings. They're going to say you have to go to one of the four stores. Hey, what a beautiful city. What a beautiful city. Let's keep going. Verse 21. John says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now, usually gates of cities were made out of solid wood, thick and strong, not being able to be penetrated, right? You understand that? But John says the heavenly city is opened through the gates of pearl. You say, why pearl? Does God just have an affinity for pearl? Well, maybe. He doesn't really tell us that. But in John's day, I think it's still to build the whole persona of this beauty. In John's day, like in our day, pearls are of great value and were really reserved for the wealthiest of people. So as John on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner is seeing this incredible vision, he's probably thinking, boy, that's unobtainable in my life. And that's true. But in the heavenly city, it's for the wealthiest of people who are going to be those who are born again, all of God's people. It's interesting about a pearl. You know, they're made from nature, from the oyster, and in some very rare cases from a clam, as that particle of stone or whatever gets inside of there. And by natural processes, this creature secretes its enzymes and produces this beautiful pearl as they're harvested for that and sold in the marketplace. I saw this and I thought it was pretty interesting here, is that there is the biggest pearl ever, which is 34 pounds, I think it is. Can we show that picture right quick? Look at this. Can't see this really well, but this is the scale here, 34 pounds. That's an actual pearl that was made inside of a giant clam. A giant clam. Listen to this. This came out of Forbes magazine. Just about 10 years ago, a Filipino fisherman made an amazing discovery in the sea off the coast of the island of the Philippines, in this particular island. A 2-foot-long, 26 inches to be exact, pearl inside a giant clam. He took it home and hid it under his bed, keeping it as a good luck charm. Recently, his tiny home burned down, but the 75-pound pearl survived. Now, I'm not sure why they're saying that. Via officials in the Philippines, the pearl has been verified at 26 inches in length, 12 inches in width, and weighing nearly 75 pounds. It is valued at $100 million. Pearls are the only gems in the world to be born and grow inside a living organism. Most are found inside oysters, but very scarcely are they found in clams, making this clam-found pearl even rarer. Now think of the pearls that are blocking or creating the gates of the city. Imagine the massive size of these things. 1,500 miles high. Imagine the worth of that in the human perspective. And I've thought that maybe the pearls are representative of something else. Maybe they not only represent the beauty and the value, but something spiritual as well. Commentator John Phillips writes this: the humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer. In Christ, to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame, how like God is it to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl? The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they're made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl? Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home. That's a good word, isn't it? That's a really good word, to be reminded of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of his work of grace to save us and to be forever reminded of all that in eternity. Well, John now goes back in verse 21 inside the city as he's having this heavenly tour. And verse 21, he says that the street of the city was also pure gold, like transparent glass. And we won't talk much about that because I think we've got a good understanding of that. As much as the buildings or the structure of the city is pure gold, so John says the streets will be as well. But they seem to be as clear glass. And I just kind of, at least in my mind, envision this in this huge structure as looking down through a transparent, or you ever been in a glass elevator? Kind of that view here, but just think of it not being glass, but it actually being gold that's so clear you can see through it, and you're looking down 1,500 miles. That makes it a little nerve-wracking. Just this last week, I was visiting Danny while he was in the hospital. It's good to have you here, brother. I was visiting Danny and Peggy while they were there, and I hadn't been in their room very long, and all of a sudden the power went out in the hospital. Well, I haven't really shared this a lot, but I don't do real well in tight places, and so the thought of being stuck inside of an elevator was a little bit daunting for me, so I took the stairs going back. But you imagine being in an elevator 1,500 miles in the air. That seems like a pretty daunting kind of a thing, but in that day, it's not going to be bad at all because we're going to be surrounded by this glory. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, once John's inside the city, he realizes that there's also no central place of worship. In other words, he says there's no temple in verse 22. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, this is very unique because up to this point, there has been a temple. that John has been visioning in chapter 7 and 11 and 14 and 16. But what God is saying to John now is that in the heavenly city, when all this is done, there's no need for a temple because the Lord God himself will be the temple. You say, what does that mean, really? Well, the earthly temple was the place that God expressed his instruction to Moses so that the people would know that God was with them and that every Sabbath they were instructed to worship God at the place and to offer their daily sacrifices to God. It was the unique place of all places for the Hebrew people. It was essential for them to have this temple. But even today, as Christians, we worship God the first day of the week, the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath, combining as the church, the living God, for fellowship and for worship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews says. But in the heavenly city, we don't have these unique places that we need to be and we need to go, because God is going to be forever with us and forever present while his glory is filling the new heavens and the new earth. And I hope that we can get our minds wrapped around that. So there's not going to be any need to go to church anymore. There's not going to be any burden of whether the pastor moves the time from 9:30 to 9 o'clock anymore. Or why he's shifting things around. You know, I like it the way it was. There's not going to be any burden of those kind of things. Because God will forever be with us and we will forever be with him. Notice verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The whole purpose, beloved, of the sun and the moon is just to simply give us light, right? So that we can see, so that we can work in our daily life. But in the heavenly city, there's no need for artificial light. God himself is going to be the light. The picture seems to be that as the church is the light of the world, in the heavenly city, Jesus is full of that representation of the glory of God. Do you realize this morning that we are the light of the world? That God created the church not just to be his bride, but to be the express image of his light in the world. It's so critical that we understand that. Matthew 5:14 says, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill is not to be hidden. You know, until we get into the heavenly city, God is saying to us, you go be my heavenly light. You go be the reflection of my glory. We've seen glimpses of this glory in God's Shekinah glory as he hovered above the tabernacle in the Old Testament. When Moses came down out of Mount Sinai with the two stone tablets, his face shone so brightly with the glory of God that he had to veil his face in the presence of the people. When the tabernacle was erected in Exodus 40, the glory of God, as I said, hovered over the tabernacle. When Jesus revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, in John's Gospel, in Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them and expressed his partial glory before them. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, he was blinded by the glory of God, by a bright light. I think the importance of all of this is understanding is that we understand that the church is the light of Christ, people who point the way for others to see, so people are not living in darkness. You know, people will often talk about, what's the vision of the church? What's the point? What's the vision? What's your vision, Pastor? What's your vision? What's the vision of the church? You know what the vision is? To get people into the kingdom. That's the vision. To get them into the glorious heavenly realm so that when this life is over, we can stand over a dead body and we can say, we know where our brother or sister is. We don't have any doubts about this. God has left for us this place, this heavenly abode, that we don't have to doubt about where we're going. But he's also told us very clearly about where we're going to go if we don't have that assurance, hadn't he? And God is saying to us, listen, you who are my people, you are to be the vision to the world of what utter darkness is and what eternal light can be. That's your call. That's your calling. That's everything that you should do. That's everything I should do in all that we do in this life. And God will say that in a lot of different ways. In fact, Peter will say it this way. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, as the light of God's glory, live your life daily in the presence of all the unsaved people out here as you're living for God. So that they, as Peter says, In the day that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they're going to sit back and they're going to say, hey, you know what? You Christians, you were right. You were right. I watched your life, and then I made fun of you. I poked at you. I made light of Christianity and all the things of God. But because you were right, I now see it, but then it's going to be too late. It'll be too late. And now, as much as we've had the announcement of the city, the account of this city, we see the effects of the city in verse 24. Notice this. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Don't be thrown off by the word nations here. Sometimes people have said, well, maybe God is going to divide us up into people groups and there's going to be that hierarchy structure again. I don't think that's the case here at all. I think the Lord is just simply saying that in that day there's not going to be any of that. In other words, when all groups of people come into the city, all of it's gone that once was, and now you will be my people seated around me and worshiping me forever. Even the reference to the king seems to be the same thing. And so John's understanding that people are going to be coming and going in and out of the city. Life is going to be awesome, making up all different groups that live in heaven, but there's not going to be any kind of hierarchical structure. It's kind of hard to be dogmatic about all of that, but that seems to be the most clear here in this understanding. And he says that sin is over, and the city is said to be forever daytime in verse 25. Notice this. In the daytime, there will be no night. Its gates will never be closed. Won't it be awesome to be able to go to bed and not have to worry about the boogeyman getting you? You can go to bed at night and you can not worry about having bad dreams or saying, honey, can you leave the light on? Mama, daddy, can you leave the light on? Just so I'm not so frightened. It's going to be awesome. Why won't we need the light on? Because there's not going to be any thieves to break in and steal. It's not going to be anything corrupted. It's not going to be any darkness because the light of God will illuminate the entire place for all times. And then to close this out in the last two verses, there's this beautiful picture of the surrendered hearts of all those people who live on the earth. Notice this in the new earth. And the kings will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Again, don't be thrown off by that. Just understand to bring honor and glory into it is the city. It's a way of saying that the nations of the time, the people of the time, that's us, will dissolve all of their own glory and give all their glory to God. That's what it's talking about. That our life will be spent giving glory to God. There's not going to be any superior nation, no dominating country, one or the other. Everybody's going to serve Christ. Everybody's going to give Him glory. Just like we saw back in Revelation 4 of the elders. Everybody's going to fall down and worship and bow down to Him. If you remember back in those pictures of the heavenly worship scene, there was nobody greater than another one. Everybody was doing the same thing, whether it be the created beast, the angelic world, or the elders which represented the church. In verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now listen, just to be clear, this is not saying that there are going to be lost city roaming around the streets outside the wall. Okay, so just remove that from your mind. What God is saying here again, simply, is that it's all gone. It's all gone. All the evil that we live in this day is all gone. No more tears, no more death, no more crying. It's all gone. But I think one last thing that God is saying here is that, look, if you want to live in this city, here's what you have to do. You have to come broken. You have to come broken. Broken because of sin, broken because of self, broken because of the need for repentance. Come with a humble heart. Come with the willingness to be vulnerable, full of faith, simply just a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how we have to come. So we have this beautiful picture of this incredible place. And God is saying, everyone who tries to come any other way is going to be denied. That's the bottom line. Everybody else is going to be denied. It's going to be that picture of, let me in, Lord. Let me in. No. You're not coming in. You had your chance. I gave you your life to make things right. I gave you everything that you need to know. I gave you my word. I gave you my son. I gave you the miracles. I gave you the pictures. I wrote it all down so that you would have the truth. Let me in, Lord. Let me in, Lord. Let me in, Lord. Let me in, Lord. It's too late. It's too late. Aren't you thankful today that it's not too late? I mean, we have to conclude with that, right? As I was standing there doing this funeral yesterday and doing the wedding, it just always alarms me. And I started out this way, and we'll conclude with this. It always alarms me, and I'm just being honest with you from my heart, the number of times that I just become so aware that people just have no clue of what they're thinking and what they're talking about. It's so easy, beloved. Examine your heart. It's so easy to get caught up and lost in this world and miss the point. These are heavenly truths that will be reality. Cannot emphasize that enough. Maybe I often think that my words fall on deaf ears. Maybe, just maybe, someone will hear and they'll respond. And they'll say, you know what? I believe that. And I'm going to live my life as a testimony to the glory and the grace of God. Because I want the hope of living in that celestial city. Isn't that you? I mean, would you really trade a HGTV home like that for this city? I mean, really? Is it worth all that? Are you willing to pay that price? I pray not. I pray not. Speaking of prayer, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that you've promoted here. Lord, we spent a lot of time in this book. We spent a lot of time going through the words of this book. And I pray that in some way you would just do an amazing work in our hearts. That even just for a short time, if necessary, we would be totally sold out to you. And that we would live our lives in your presence in such a way that we would just, whether literally or figuratively, in our hearts, we would fall on our faces before you. But why would you, as a God, provide such goodness to us? Why would you do these things? And there's only one answer that comes to our understanding from your word, is that you've told us that you love us. Doesn't matter what we've done, where we've been. Doesn't matter how much we like each other or don't like each other. No matter how much we turn our backs on you, you still love us. And you've provided all of this for those that want to follow you. And so, Lord, like we've seen in the pages of Scripture and we've heard the testimonies of people and we've watched their lives, may you today in some way touch a heart that needs to be turned just a little bit so that there are no more games, there's no more playing, but that there is a decision that's made that says, I want to follow Jesus. Total surrender. Thank you, Lord, for doing your work. You do it, and we'll trust you every step of the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.